All right. Well, good morning again, everybody. Hope that you had a good week, that you're able to enjoy the snow a little bit. We haven't seen too much of that this year, and as it gets colder, it helps to see something a little bit whiter outside and make it feel like winter. But, you know, I don't know, after this upcoming week where we're going to get negative temperatures, I just continued to ask myself, what am I still doing in the Midwest? It's just going to get cold. And it's been a long week in my house. All four kids are sick, and then I started getting it last night. So that's always the way it goes. But that being said, I know that there's a lot of crud going around, and I hope that you and your family do stay kind of healthy. But prep work was a little bit difficult this week. You know, I'm kind of praying that the Lord will show us in His Word just how majestic He is, as He's given me a couple different points to kind of focus on today. We're going to continue in our series with Hosea, and we're going to read a couple more chapters today. Still dealing with the accusation of no love for God. As we kind of opened that up last week, we talked about idolatry, we talked about infidelity on behalf of the people, how they were turning to other things, giving their devotion to them rather than to God. In essence, kind of disobeying the first two commandments, loving the Lord your God with all your heart and mind, taking the Lord's name in vain. As they're doing those types of things, they're showing through their idolatry that they do not have a love for God. We're going to continue in on that as we read chapters 8 and 9 today. So if you have your Bibles and like to join me. Beginning in chapter 8, verse 1. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, may we, or my God, we Israel, know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel, a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken into pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute, because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning. They have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt, for Israel has forgotten his Maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exalt not like the peoples, for you have played the whore. Forsaking your God, you have loved a prostitute's wages. On all threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and new wine shall fail them, and they shall not remain in the land of the Lord. But Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour out drink offerings of wine to the Lord. Sorry. And their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like a mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival, on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them from Memphis. shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad. Because of your great iniquity and great hatred, the prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Like grapes in wilderness I found Israel, like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season. I saw your fathers, but they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame. It became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more, all of their princes and rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit, even though they give birth. I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Father, as we dive into your word, Lord, I just pray that you would give us clarity, that you'd give us understanding and wisdom, and that you would help us to love you more in our lives, understanding the love that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so what we see in these two chapters is kind of more of this accusation of more so what the people were loving instead of God. You know, even when we look back to last week, we can see that same pattern where the people are loving something other than God. And it's for that reason that we see in this first verse, God is telling Hosea to sound the trumpet, to blow the horn. You know, this is an alarm. This is an announcement of an invasion, that judgment is coming upon them. And judgment was coming upon them because of their rebellion. Today I want to show a couple of different instances of how they were rebelling, especially in the fifth or the eighth chapter here, where they lacked obedience to love God properly. And in chapter 8, there's five types of sin or rebellion that are kind of recorded. They're going to be summarized that we'll kind of walk through. I'll give a summary here at the open and then kind of walk through them. We see how Israel had usurped Yahweh's or God's sovereign authority to lead the nation in verse 4, where they're selecting their own kings through strength, through power, through assassinations. They had worshipped idols, verses 4 through 6. They depend on foreign treaties with neighboring countries rather than God, verses 9 through 10. They adopted a kind of like a corrupted cult style of worship, very melding together of the world religions of the time. And that's kind of interspersed throughout the chapter, verse 5, 6, 11, and 13. And then basically Israel is just disregarding the law. They're kind of arrogant in their nature, verses 1 through 3, 5, 12, and 14. So it's kind of a summary of the different areas that we're going to break down today a little bit. Where we see rebellion, where they're showing that they don't love God. As I said, we still have the three overarching principles of how the people have no knowledge of God, no love of God, and no faithfulness toward him. And we're going to see those kind of intertwined a bit as well. So kind of starting to break it down then, verses 2 through 4. We see God portraying this attitude of the people back to them a little bit, where they're claiming to know God, right? Looking at that line there where, my God, we Israel know you. Now, we can look at that and think, well, that's pretty rich for you to claim that, right? because we know the rest of the story. We know the history. We're reading about what's going on. But thinking about Israel, putting yourself in their shoes, they might think that they know God. And what this is more of a traditional sense or historical sense in terms of how they know him, but not intimately the way that the term is used. There was no love for God. There was only rebellion towards him. And right out of the gate, as I was starting my study this week, my mind went to our relationship to Christ and what he says to the Pharisees in John 8. So if you have a little bookmark, you can keep that there. But turn over to John 8 with me. One of the spicier sections of Scripture, if you ask me, in terms of the back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees. But as we read through this passage in John 8, I want us to kind of focus on knowing God. You know, as Hosea is drawing this out, as Israel is claiming to know God, I want us to see that same focus within these verses of chapter 8. And I'm going to begin in verse 31 today. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Is it because you cannot bear to hear my word? You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." So it's a pretty bold claim there from Christ when you think about it. But it kind of lines up, I think, with those who are away from the Father, those who do not know the Father. And I think that there's a very important distinction within knowing that we have to remember. And as I went to John 8, it just kind of struck me. It's one of those things that I'm hoping I'm going to articulate well, but with a week full of sickness, I'm not sure that it will. So have grace with me and try to follow along as best you can. But I want to ask you a couple of questions. And again, knowing is in the background. Think back to Jesus' temptation in the desert. How does Satan approach Jesus? What does he use? He uses Scripture. Is Scripture true? Yeah. What did we just read in John chapter 8? Within the devil, there is no truth within him. Yet he knows Scripture. See, I think that this is a warning for us that we see in Jesus' time and Hosea's time. A warning for those of us who may be religious, who know Scripture and think that that will save them. Now, don't hear me say that studying the Word is not important, because it is. Don't hear me say that ministries such as Sunday school or youth groups or Bible studies aren't important, because they are. But hear me say this. Just like in Jesus' day, just throughout all of history, people, religions, denominations have manipulated Scripture to their own wills and desires. For instance, how many times have we heard the argument, if we talk to people about the Bible, we talk to people about sin, don't judge me. You can't judge me because that's in the Bible. And we bristle at that, right? Because it's in the Bible, right? It's the Word of God. It's truth. Even though it's taken out of context. And the judging aspect is within hypocritical situations. And just three verses later, Jesus tells them to judge in certain situations. So again, twisting Scripture for their own intent, even though it's quoting Scripture, just like the way Satan did. Or think about, you know, the Sermon on the Mount. What does Jesus say? He says, you have heard that it was said. You have heard that it was written. Right? Because it was. Because it was in Scripture. But then Jesus says, but I say this. You know, sometimes Scripture can be pretty black and white. Don't kill. Pretty simple, right? Then what does Jesus do? He says, but I say, if you even hate your brother, it is like you have killed them. See, the people were all about the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. And they thought that because I knew this answer to the Sunday school question, or I knew this Bible trivia question, that I'm good because I know God. Right? The fact that, I mean, maybe if you get into heaven and there's a trivia question and God says, you know, okay, this is what gets you into heaven. How many animals did Moses take on the ark with him? You know, and you think about it, and, you know, some people will get that wrong because of the way that it's asked. Because we think that we know because we read it once, and that we know God because of facts. Again, I'm not belittling that. I'm trying to say that when the Bible uses the term know, there's a difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. There's an intimacy level that is there. To understand that it isn't the fact that I can understand that the correct answer to that question was zero, because Moses didn't take any animals on the ark. That was Noah. But instead, that's not how I'm saved. Instead, it is the shed blood of Christ that covers my sin. The importance of understanding and knowing God and what the Bible speaks about when it says to know God. It's an intimate understanding that He is the creator and maker of the universe. That we have disobeyed his holy law, that we have transgressed against Him. And that because we have transgressed, because we have sinned, we deserve death. But because in His love and His mercy, He sent His Son to die the death that we deserve. And it is only because of that that I am saved. We are justified and we are made right by grace through faith, as the Bible tells us. Not by our works, so that no one can boast. All of the glory and honor going to the Father. It's not about my knowledge. It's not about my degree. It's not about being a pastor. We're only saved because of the wonderful grace of God. And we intimately, we humbly come into that knowledge of Him and His grace to comfort us in our sin. Let's go ahead and go back to Hosea chapter 8. Picking up in verse 2 and 3, where they claimed to know Him, yet they spurned good. And then we see this kind of funny play on words there in verse 4. Whereas they made kings and set up princes, but God knew it not. See, the Israelites claimed to know God. God uses the same word to stress that he is not intimately involved in their successions, in their government practices, even though he should be, right? They didn't seek him for leadership. Instead, as we went over in the intro to Hosea, they were assassinating one another. They were taking over the throne by power. The king is the one that was supposed to be kind of like God's regent. He was going to be his representative to the people, doing his will. So they were displaying their rebellion in how they were setting up the kings. It wasn't that he didn't know, because God is all-knowing. But again, it describes the intimacy. And again, another instance in the Sermon on the Mount, one of my least favorite passages in terms of me being afraid, Matthew 7. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do all of these things in your name? And his response will simply be, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. This week, stepping into the depths of the term new and knowledge and knowing, I think is important. And it's definitely not with the same energy, but kind of getting back into the track of the lyrical thing that I was doing early on. It was just kind of funny as I was going over Matthew 7 and just the checking of know and knowing and just the burden that's placed in my heart. The first song that popped up in my head was a song from the early 90s, an Ice Cube. Better check yourself before you wreck yourself. You know, it's one of those things to where as you examine your heart, do we know God? Is there an intimate knowing there? The second form of rebellion, he then describes their idolatry. They rebelled by not seeking the Lord in their kings, and then also how they went and made idols. They made more golden calves, which they worshipped in places like Dan and Bethel. Those idols, those calves, they'd be broken into pieces to show their lack of faith, their lack of power. And he uses the analogy of how they sowed wind instead of grain. Wind would be useless, it'd be worthless, it'd be foolish. Again, representing their idolatry. The fact that they were turning to so many other things other than God was foolish. What they would reap would be a storm, something destructive. So idolatry brings destruction. The expression of reaping what you sow kind of comes into play in this scenario as well. To God, because of their idolatry, they were useless. They were worthless. They were stubborn like a wild donkey, you know, notorious animals for their stubbornness and going their own path. The third image of rebellion is how when they went to other nations for help, they went to them and they made treaties, they made alliances instead of going to God. For whatever reason, they were turning these pagan nations to defend themselves, to trade with, to make these treaties. These treaties would not save them. These alliances would not save them. Instead, it multiplies sinning. As I talked about a couple weeks ago, when you made a treaty or alliance, you shared gods with one another, and you would worship each other's gods to prove that you're faithful and sincere in this treaty that you're making. So it invited other gods into the worship practices of the Israelites. It brings distractions. It brings wrong allegiances. And then they, in the fourth way of rebelling, they devised ways to practice worship for these things, different cult-type practices. They made sacrifices to these idols. And then it's linked closely with the fifth thing in terms of forsaking the laws of God in the process. And again, the last 2 points there are kind of interspersed all throughout the chapter. But you know, Israel had forgotten the grace and the mercy of God. They had forgotten that he had delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. Thus, they were going to return to that bondage in the form of the exile. That's why Egypt is mentioned there. They forgot their maker, their creator, and they put their trust in themselves. Or they claimed to know God in the beginning, but they forgot God at the end of the chapter. They're putting their faith in their own power, in their strength, in their walls, in their palaces. but judgment was coming. Their love, meaning more of what they loved, is kind of played out in chapter 9. God warns them not to celebrate by playing the harlot. And the first 9 or 10 verses of chapter 9 kind of describe how they have forsaken God, where they had loved things like a prostitute's wage, meaning the payment or the benefit that they got for being unfaithful. They loved feasting and partying. They loved to drink. And by having all of these other gods coming in, well, that just creates more feasts. It creates more opportunities to party, more opportunities to drink. And they were forsaking God all along the way, where they were loving life and the pleasures within it, following the ways of the world. They were being led by prophets who were evil, who were fools, who were mad. They were deeply corrupt. For these reasons, they're being sent into the exile. In the exile, they would not be feasting, they would not be worshiping, they would not be celebrating, they would be destroyed. And as I look at the end of verse 10, I think it's a phrase that I think all of us need to just sit with for a little bit. They became detestable like the thing they loved. And just before it, they consecrated themselves to things of shame. It's one of those things I paused on this week. I paused on the knowing, I paused on this section here, and then at the very end of chapter 9, there's something I paused with. But becoming detestable like the thing they loved. What is it that you love most in this life? What is it that you spend most of your time doing and thinking about? It's important to understand that, you know, even though we're in the middle of a judgment portion and we might want that restoration to come in, we might want that happy ending, I think it's important to sit with statements like this when we see them in Scripture as we examine ourselves. To figure out, you know, when we look at Israel and we compare ourselves, like, oh, Israel, they're so bad. What's my love for God like? If we want to talk down against the Israelites, where am I showing love? It's important to be humble before the king so that we don't act arrogantly the way that Israel does, the way that the world does. So we'll come back to that statement a little bit here. But just kind of ponder it for a while. Because of what they were turning to in terms of what they were loving, judgment was coming. Their kings were not intimate with the Lord. The prophets were fools. They were mad. They had great iniquity and hatred. Verses 7 through 9 talk about their judgment being like Gibeah. If you remember that section, call back to when we went over it this summer, Judges 19 through 21, where Benjamin was almost wiped out for their great iniquity. And the comparison would be the same for Israel. Within the exile, they would almost be wiped out for their iniquities. And I think this is kind of the lesson that's really taught by Hosea really well. And we see it through history, where inward corruption, a lot of times, would be more dangerous to a nation than external forces. You know, you look at many powers throughout history, a lot of times it was that internal corruption that caused them to fall. I don't think America would be any different. You know, when you think about internally or externally, other countries, except for maybe like a nuclear war, what other country is going to attack us, right? What other country is going to take us over? Unless it's done internally. So when you think about the corruption that's going on in Israel, when you think about how this is going down, Hosea is really drawing that out in terms of they have themselves to blame for this exile that is coming because they don't know God, because they don't love God. And then when you think about that as a nation, I think you could break it down to different layers as well. Break it down to a state, a city, churches, families, marriages, and your individual walk. When you don't know God, when you don't love God, you're headed for destruction. You're headed for permanent separation. If it's within a church system, if you're not knowing God, then the church is going to be torn apart. It's going to be divided. It's going to be led down false roads. Thinking about in your marriage, the bond that you have as husband and wife. If God is not at that center, there's going to be trouble ahead. And again, I think when we think about when we think about things of shame, when we think about things that we love, we oftentimes try to put weights on those things, right? Well, I'm not that bad. I'm not out robbing banks. I'm not shooting people, so I should be good. But I continually want to call us back to that question of who is the Lord in your life? Does he sit on your throne? Or do you sit on the throne? You know, if we claim to know God, if we claim to love God, but yet we're living a life full of sin, what gives? We have to be wary because judgments could be coming on our way. We can't just sit there and say that the Lord's sitting on the throne of my life when I can overrule him anytime I want and just go do what I want. There's an obedience factor that has to be in there where we are obeying what the Lord says. Israel is guilty of this as they're breaking the law. You know, and when we look at the people in the Bible, when we look at like chapter 11 of Hebrews and the heroes of faith, when we think about those types of things, we look at people who have faith in God. They're not perfect people. They're broken people, but they're broken because of their sin, and they repent of that sin. They turn back to the Lord. Where faith is acknowledging our guilt and thriving in the fact that we're made into new creations. You know, Jesus is not just this sticker as a bonus, like, okay, I get into heaven free. You know, we have to count the cost of what it means to follow him. And he says to give up everything to follow him. We have to carry our cross daily. Understanding the burdens of this life and this world. The persecutions that we will face. The fact that we have something that we have to obey to, that we don't just listen to our own pleasures, our own whims, our own heart and mind, but we listen to the word of God. More of the judgment portion follows in verses 10 through 17, where he kind of looks back at the history of Israel, kind of how they started. Like, you know, it's very promising. Like wild grapes in the wilderness, the first fruit of a fig tree, the young palm planted in a meadow. But again, they become detestable like the thing they loved. This phrase should strike us deeply, especially those times where we think that we're not that bad. If it's detestable to God, it should be detestable to us. The people of Israel had glory as they followed the Lord. But as it's recorded here, it's going to fly far away and fast from them. They will dry up, they will become barren as the Lord departs from them. And it's in line with their practices at Gilgal. Now, it's been said at Gilgal that it represented the syncretistic worship of Hosea's day, meaning the melding of all of the religions together. The religious practices, the false gods, kind of came together at Gilgal. And it's there that the Israelites developed these cult practices, where you would have these temple prostitutes, where you would have a lot of other X-rated things going on, being linked with God, because we're melding together the things of the world, or you're melding together things of these other religions and gods and their beliefs. And God's response to that, as he says here, that is when he began to hate them. It would be that he would drive them out, that he would love them no more. And you know, it just, you could almost sense the heartbreak within God as he has his people, but his people are being unfaithful to him. All because they would not love him, because they would not know him. He had to be true to his word in terms of what was said in Deuteronomy, in terms of life and death, blessing and curses. You know, all of these curses, all of this exile stuff, all of this talk was told ahead of time in the book of Deuteronomy. But you know, one of the things, again, there's three things that really stuck out to me this week. The end of verse 16 was another thing that really stuck out to me. And I struggle a little bit with this understanding, where he says, I will put their beloved children to death, their cherished offspring, their precious ones. Now here it's kind of interesting, because if a non-believer were to read this, they would see this as God being pretty demented. Killing children, how dare he? Even though they're supporting abortions and all of that stuff. But I mean, this is God. You shouldn't be doing that. Again, never mind all of the talk in terms of the judgment and the curses and Deuteronomy. But from a non-believer, I wouldn't expect them to know that. I wouldn't expect them to understand that. But even from a believer's perspective, it might be hard to read. And what really stuck out to me, though, because, you know, as I'm studying the text, as I'm looking through the section, this whole section, these chapters are dealing with the lack of love that people have for God and the replacement of that love. You know, they're going out, they're having these feasts, they're having parties, they're having all of these idols that they're loving, and they have their children. Now, it is important to love your children, but how are we defining love? Do we give our children everything we want or they want because that is love? Do we cave into their temper tantrums? Do we allow them to control choices of the family? Is loving your child rooted in the knowledge of God? One of the things that the Lord convicted me with. Can your children, doesn't matter if they're young or if they're old, can your children give a defense of the gospel message? Can your children tell me the lyrics from the halftime show with Kendrick Lamar? Many times we're stuck running around providing for our children, serving them as if they were God. Because, I mean, it's godly to raise your children. It's a good thing. But I wonder if your children have a greater say in your life than the Lord does. Do your children come between you and your spouse? You know, I've constantly used the tiered fountain as an image for how we need to live our life, where that top tier of the fountain is you and God. Second tier, if you're married, is you and your spouse, and then your family, and then your work, church, community. And when we stop the flow at our children, that means the relationship with your spouse will begin to dry up. That means your relationship with God will begin to dry up. When we have the knowledge of God, the intimacy with God, and that gets filled up first, it pours out into every other area of our life. That is the goal that we need to be having in how we're living. And I will say this as bluntly as I think Hosea would say it. If your child can navigate social media, but not the Bible, you're failing them. You know, when our children can run tech and everything else, when they can play all these video games, when they can do all these other things, but if they don't know God, if they don't have a love for God, we're wasting our time. We're saying, you know what, that technology gets you out of my hair. Go be distracted, go be entertained. I need to go relax. Then I'm just as guilty. My kids love 7 o'clock because that's screen time. They get used to it. Then when you take it away, well, it's the end of the world. The Lord really convicted me in terms of how am I truly loving my children? Is it loving to give them every entertaining thing that they can have in front of them? Or is it truly loving to make sure that they know God? That they can defend the gospel, that they love God? Because once they reach teenage years, pretty soon they'll move out and you'll lose some of that influence that you have over them. And they will become wanderers. No, you can do everything right and they can still wander. I know you won't do everything right because we're not perfect, but still, you get the point. We need to be careful how we treat the blessings that we get from God. And children are such a wonderful blessing, but they're also an amazing responsibility. We need to be careful of our affections and how we love and what we love. And as I've been challenging all along, when you look at your relationship with God, is God only worthy of your love on a Sunday? Or is he worthy of your love every day of the week? And if you say every day of the week, can you give tangible examples of how you are loving him in terms of how you're living out your life? Calling our minds back to John chapter 8, where Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works of that Abraham did. Who is your father? And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I'm not here of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. So I pray that we have ears to hear this morning what Jesus says. That we would do the will of the Father because it shows that we love him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for sustaining my voice and that we were able to dive into your word today. And I just pray that you would continue to write that on our hearts, that we may know you more and more each day. Lord, help us as parents, as families, to be united under you, under your banner. Lord, help us to fight back against things of the world that vie for our love, that vie for our attention and our affections. Things that could be good, but at the same time, Lord, a distraction from the truth. So I just pray that you would allow us to examine our hearts and minds, that we can make sure that we're centered on you in all that we do. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.